Good morning. Lee gave me two jobs today. One was doing the sermon, and the other one is to bring Socky out. And I forgot to bring Socky, and he's been telling the Treevine kids, you're going to see Socky come out, and I'm sorry, kids, I messed that one up.
So
I could use one of the puppets. My hand might be a bit big for those ones. Okay, so today we're taking a short break from our series through Romans. So today I'm going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke and what it means to be all in as a disciple of Jesus. And so next week we'll be returning back to Romans chapter 8. So we're going to read from Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. There's some things in here that Jesus says in this passage that actually might shock you. But bear with me, because we're going to explore what they mean after reading this passage. Luke 14, starting at verse 25. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison, your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money. And then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, 'There's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it.' Or what king will go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." So verse 25 starts by saying a large crowd was following Jesus. We might ask questions like, why were they following Jesus? And what were they expecting from Jesus? Was it his dashing good looks and striking personality? Some of the artwork that depicts Jesus shows him as a strikingly handsome fellow that people would naturally be drawn to. I don't know if you heard, but Ella read this morning from Isaiah 53, where in verse 2 it says that there was nothing majestic or beautiful about Jesus' appearance that would attract people to him. Isaiah is saying that he would not stand out from the crowd in terms of good looks or physical appearance. So, if it's not Jesus' appearance that draws people to him, then what is it? If we look at what has happened up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, some of the things that Jesus had done included physical healings of fever, leprosy, paralysis, lameness, and bleeding, raising dead people to life, deliverance from demonic possession and influence, feeding 5,000 people from just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So people may have been drawn to his kindness and compassion, or maybe they were wanting to see or experience another miracle and got caught up in the excited anticipation of the crowd. I think one motivation might have been the interest in what Jesus might say or do next. However, Jesus seems to be saying in today's reading that there is so much more to being a true disciple than just following along with everyone else. I think that Jesus' words to the crowd in verse 26 shed some light on their motivations for following him. Jesus uses two very confronting statements here to show how sincere he expects his disciples to be. He turns around and says to the crowd that if they want to be his disciples, firstly, they must hate everyone else by comparison, and secondly, they must carry their own cross to follow him. So let's explore those two statements. Hate everyone else. We need to be really careful here with this word hate, because in the English language, we automatically think of hate to mean an emotional response involving anger or rage towards someone or something. Does following and truly loving Jesus mean we literally hate our family members and ourselves? There's a bunch of verses where Jesus has said things like that anyone who is angry or despises someone is as guilty as someone who has committed murder. Later in Matthew 5, Jesus says that we are to love our enemies and pray for them, not hate them. In Matthew 12, we see Jesus saying that his true mothers, brothers, and sisters are those who do the will of God, his, the Father. And then the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says that husbands are instructed to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Therefore, Jesus cannot be contradicting himself or his word by going back on what he has already told people to do or not to do. Jesus is not promoting hatred of our relatives. In the context of these words in Luke, hate is being used as a comparative word to highlight the importance of loving and serving Jesus as our highest priority. The Amplified Bible on the Blue Letter Bible website has this reference note. It says, hate is an exaggerated figure of speech, indicating a lesser degree of love, not actual hostility or aversion towards one's family. So, let's just tease this out a little bit further with a personal illustration. Jill, my wife, is my best mate and closest human companion. Actually, I got her permission for this too, just by the way. Before I met her, I would say that my best friend was my twin brother, Don. Did I start hating or despising him from the moment that I set eyes on Jill? Not at all. I'm sure this will come as good news to Jill, but I do love her far more and in different and deeper ways than I love Don. And as a result, I give her much greater priority in my life to him than him. I still love Don, but not like I love Jill. Wow. You'll go, ah. Oh. So too with Jesus. We don't love Jesus at the exclusion of loving our family, but we must give him priority. In fact, I would suggest that out of our deep love for Jesus, we can be better equipped to love our family well. Jesus is saying here that if you want to be his disciple, a genuine follower who doesn't just tag along with the crowd, then you need to love God above all else. Let's look at our second point of carrying our cross. In our modern day context, if someone talks about the cross that they're having to bear, it is usually meant that they are long-suffering and being very patient with something or someone. It is seen as a positive character trait that you can hold your head high under ongoing difficulty or adversity. However, when we consider the context of the culture when Jesus spoke these words, carrying one's cross held a very different meaning. The cross in those days was the means for crucifixion and ultimately the death of the one carrying it. It was all too obvious for the people under Roman occupation and control to know what carrying one's cross meant. So for Jesus to say that they could not be his disciples without carrying their own cross was a confronting statement. So was Jesus saying that to follow him, they would need to be physically crucified just as he would be? While some of them did face crucifixion, Jesus was talking more about dying to self and putting aside selfish desires to fulfill God's will and commands. Carrying one's cross also meant facing ridicule, hostility, and disgrace from others. In Hebrews 12, we read, "Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated at the place of honor beside God's throne." Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't grow weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. Jesus endured the pain and shame of the cross so that we could be restored in relationship with God, and that brought him great joy despite the pain. I think that carrying our own cross is about putting to death or ending anything that would take its place in our love for Christ. This relates to the first point that we made of loving Christ first and foremost. Here in New Zealand, we face relatively little hostility. Some people might scoff or tease us. But there are places in this world where carrying your cross as a disciple of Jesus comes with the very real threat of losing your livelihood and or your life. In John chapter 6, verse 60 to 71, we read that there were many others who were disciples of Jesus other than the 12. Jesus gives a very hard-hitting message to them about their unbelief, and instead of changing their attitudes and commitment, many of them turned away and deserted Jesus. It seems that they decided that carrying their cross and being all in for Jesus was not worth the cost to them. It makes me wonder what their motivation for following Jesus really was. After being deserted by many disciples, Jesus turns to the 12 and asks if they will also leave him. To which Peter replies, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter got it. There was no one else that they could go to if they deserted Jesus. There is no other purpose or person worth pursuing that can offer what Jesus offers. Only through Jesus can we receive forgiveness of sin, restored relationship with God, and eternal life. This morning we sang, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." Do we genuinely mean that we would not turn back from following Jesus, no matter what happens or comes our way? Or was it just a nice tune to sing along with the crowd? And thank you, Glenda, for having that song this morning. After a conversation with some people who stated their desire to follow Jesus, but made excuses about doing other things first, Jesus summed up in Luke 9:62 with these words, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plough and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying that his disciples need to be all in their commitment to him. If we keep looking back to our old life instead of focusing on his kingdom, then we're only being half-hearted in our devotion to God. Jesus then goes on to give three illustrations of what it means to be all in for him. So the first illustration is that of a builder, in verse 27 to 30. Jesus says that a builder would be wise to consider the cost of the project first. He says that the builder who doesn't consider the cost of a building project and then runs out of money after starting it basically becomes a laughingstock to everyone who passes by the unfinished work. Consider that picture on the screen. Would any builder be proud to have something like that for their show home as proof of their handiwork? The unfinished work has no practical use or purpose for which it was originally intended. And it would have been better if it had not been started at all. It becomes a monument of shame and embarrassment. Jesus' second illustration is that of a king facing an imminent war. Verse 31 to 33. This king recognizes that his army is no match for the oncoming army that is twice the size of his. On considering the possibilities and realizing that he cannot beat the other king's army, he then sends a delegation to settle for terms of peace. Verse 33 particularly is very telling, where Jesus says, "So you cannot be my disciple without giving up everything you own." This is a picture of complete surrender. To be a true disciple of Jesus requires complete surrender and devotion to him. It requires putting aside our selfish motives and desires to truly love and live for him. Jesus' third illustration is of salt, verse 34 and 35. Salt, by nature, is salty. And it is useful for many things, but Jesus focuses here on the quality of seasoning. Seasoning means that it has a beneficial influence on whatever it touches. On the other hand, salt that has no saltiness will have no seasoning qualities whatsoever, and therefore no influence. Jesus says that flavourless salt has no useful purpose whatsoever, not even for the manure pile, and therefore it'll be thrown away. So if we have weighed up the cost, like the builder, and surrendered all, like the king, then, like salt, all our lives as all in disciples of Jesus will have a beneficial influence on those around us. If, however, people call themselves disciples but have no influence for his kingdom, then Jesus says that like salt that has no saltiness, they'll be discarded. Jesus signs off with the words, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." He is saying, you better listen, because this is about serious commitment to his ways. There is no place in God's kingdom for being half-hearted, complacent, or lukewarm. So this passage of scripture may have felt a little bit heavy or confronting, but it is something we need to consider if we are to call ourselves disciples of Jesus. I do not wish to put condemnation on anyone for what they could or should be doing, but I think we need to remind ourselves that to be Jesus' disciples, we do need to be wholehearted in our devotion to him. As Jesus said, "Let those who have ears to hear listen and understand." I want to leave you with two questions. Firstly, what is your motivation for following Jesus? Are we just moving along with the vibe of the crowd? Are we trying to chase something spectacular? Or are we wanting to be a genuine disciple who is genuinely in love with Jesus? And secondly, as a disciple of Jesus, are you willing to carry your own cross? That means we need to consider what needs to die for the sake of his kingdom. If you have not yet accepted Jesus as your personal saviour, then I encourage you to talk to someone today as you consider the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. I and others here today would be happy to talk and pray with you after the service. Thank you.